Now, this course is General Bible Survey. We began by making some notes on the Bible as a whole. Then we talked a little bit about some of the panoramic views of the Bible and about the great themes of it.
Then I explained to you that we have the Old Testament divided into three segments, and later we will have the New Testament divided into three segments. The three segments of the Old Testament for our studies are the prophets, the law, and the sacred writings, or the poetry books. In our last class, we talked about the law, how it's foundational to everything else. We tried to sketch a bit of those books and how God had put them together, and so we have worked with regard to the law on its foundational setting. The law explains the revelation of God. It tells us what we need to know about Him and what He expects of us. And it gives us the important material that's necessary for the study of every later work to know whether it's genuine or not. Hence, the value of the law is enormous in our studies, and it cannot be minimized. Now, when we speak of the law in General Bible Survey, we are talking about the first five books of the Bible. Within the framework of those five books, you find the material is necessary to authenticate everything else. And the result is that without that material, we would be at the play or at the mercy or at the discretion of teachers of every possible wayward sort. When we see that the law is foundational and that God explained both His own dealings with man and their history in terms of what He wanted them to do and what He wanted them to be, then we may begin to look at the specific revelation of God's will. Now, please note that the law is certainly as much of a revelation as anything else. But the law gives us the fundamental expression on the righteous character of God, what He is, what He wants us to be, and so forth. But in the books that we call the prophets, He begins making note of His specific will to people under unique and varied circumstances. So the second major thrust in our material is that which relates to the prophets. Now, when we use the term prophets in this course, we're using it in a broader sense than it may be used in a local church or in a Sunday school book, because we're following largely, the prophets of the Old Testament. And the prophets of the Old Testament and the Old Testament canon included not just the books of the major and minor prophets, but also included the books that we call the former prophets. And those books will include Joshua and Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. I will detail those out more in a few moments, but I just want you to know that the term prophets is used in a much broader sense. You can see that if you consult in your Bible in Jeremiah 7, where prophet Jeremiah tells the children of Israel in verse 25, Jeremiah 7:25, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them," and so forth and so forth. The emphasis is that God, from the moment of the Exodus on, had a continuing revelatory message that was brought to the people by those who spoke for God, the prophets. And so when we talk about the prophets and talk about the prophetic literature, we are not just talking about prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but even the history writers of books like Kings and Joshua and Judges, because there, too, we find this revelatory material of God as far as His particular will for His people is concerned. I always like to define prophets so that we know what we're talking about. We've usually said that a prophet is simply somebody who speaks for another. The concept of the Greek word from pro, a Greek preposition that ought to impress everybody, and phemi, to speak, which likewise ought to impress somebody. The concept is that the prophet speaks in behalf of another. He speaks out. He is not necessarily a prediction giver. Not necessarily that. He certainly will give some. But the burden of any prophet's work will not be prediction. It will be advice on an immediate problem or on an immediate circumstance. So the prophet is one who speaks for another, whether he's talking about something that happens in the future or something that he's telling you to do right now. The prophecy is his total teaching, involving things of a predictive nature and things also of an immediate declarative nature. In that line, you may have heard people say that prophecy is both foretelling, speaking of things in advance, and forthtelling, giving God's declaration on an immediate situation. Those are kind of catchwords, and in Bible school sometimes we throw them around rather freely, but that's what they are. Prophecy is not merely looking ahead to the future, but prophecy is giving advice of God on a day-by-day basis, and then as God directs, words with regard to those things that will come in the future, too. So we like to say that a prediction is a clear foretelling of some future event. But a prophecy is the statement given in behalf of God to others. Yes, the prediction has to be clear. It has to be a clear foretelling of some future event that couldn't be just foreseen by human intelligence or couldn't be backed into or blundered into. But the prophecy is not just a prediction. The prophecy is the sum total of all that the prophet says, both for the future and for the present. So when we talk about the biblical prophets, we're not talking about a bunch of dreamy guys who just had visions of what would happen tomorrow. We're talking about men who essentially were concerned with the day in which they lived. And even the things they spoke about the future were chiefly designed to authenticate the reality of their message to that day and make it meaningful to those who heard it. Now, the prophetic literature, then, are those books in the Hebrew Bible that outline the covenantal development of the relation between Israel and Jehovah. Those books in the Hebrew Bible that outline the covenantal relationship between Israel and Jehovah. The law is foundation, and the poetry later will give the spiritual experience. But the prophetic literature is the literature that tells us how it came to pass. Now, that prophetic literature is divided into two groups. It's divided on one hand into the former prophets, and I guess if the former prophets is on one hand, the other hand would be the latter prophets. You can call them the earlier prophets and the later prophets, if you will. In the former prophets, we have the books of Joshua, Judges, the 2 Samuel books, and the 2 Kings books. They are called the former prophets because they were given, I'm going to say early in Israel's history, but I'll come back and qualify that just in a couple of moments. Just bear with me on that, and I'll come back to it. So the former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and the latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Now let me go back and clarify what I said about the term former prophets. They are called former prophets based on statements in Zechariah 8. And the theory is that the former prophets were those prophets who spoke in the earlier days of the theocracy, in the earlier days of Israel's history. And the latter prophets are those prophets who are chiefly concerned with the exile and the events that come after them. Now, at that point, you may wonder about Isaiah, why he is in the latter prophets. Isaiah is in the latter prophets because the burden of his ministry is warning the Jews and telling the Jews of the exilic message. And a large section of Isaiah is a message to those who are in exile years later as to how they ought to behave themselves. So the former prophets generally refers to prophets who came before the exilic period. And the latter prophet generally refers to prophets who came with it or after it. There will be some exceptions in the minor prophets, but that's the general characterization. Those who spoke about the coming of Israel's judgment in the latter prophets, and those who did not in the former prophets. Now, the biblical view of the prophets can be summarized rather rapidly, too. We have first mentioned who they were by definition, and now some biblical view of the prophets, that may be summarized, too. First of all, the prophets were men. That's obvious, men and women, human beings, but persons who spoke by the Holy Ghost. The biblical passages would include New Testament references in 2 Peter 1:21 and Hebrews 1:1. They were people who spoke by the Holy Ghost. That is, the Holy Spirit moved them to speak and to give a message from God. They spoke to their own age and to ours as well. You'll see that in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Peter says it pretty emphatically that they knew a lot of things they said were not for themselves but for our age. They would have liked to know them better, but they knew that much. In the third place, they were men, persons, who gave a binding message. The words of the Lord Jesus in summarizing the effectiveness of it in Matthew 5:17 would be equally apropos in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The great challenge against Israel and its weakness in Isaiah's day is the weakness of those who would not adhere to the law and to the prophets. So their message was binding. They were persons whose message was centered about Christ, as we read in Luke 24:44. You will also see that in the close of John chapter 5 with regard to Moses. But Christ was the central message of the prophetic literature. All things concerning himself, he expounded to the couple on the road to Emmaus. And they are understood, these men, through the help of interpreting comparative scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 2:13, that it takes the Spirit of God to take the things of God and make them real in our hearts and make them real in our lives. So the Bible views the prophets as being men moved by the Holy Spirit. We say they were divinely inspired, speaking to people of all times with a binding message centered about Christ, but which message is best understood by comparing Scripture with Scripture and working in the light of the Holy Spirit. Now the third thing I will mention, if you've forgotten the first two, we first gave some definitions and secondly, we had a biblical review of how the prophets are seen. The third thing I will mention is a quick survey of the prophetic literature. And quick is what it will be. We will look first at the former prophets. The former prophets constitute 6 books. The first of those is Joshua. The book of Joshua, we do not know when it was written. We don't know when it was written. Some think Joshua wrote it. Some think Samuel wrote it. We don't know when it was written. And what's more, we don't know who wrote it. But the book of Joshua contains a record of God's enablement of Israel and Judah to possess the land. I follow a higher chronology on Old Testament history than some do, so we say that it talks about events from 1350 B.C. and following. It gives great detail of God's providence and God's covenant with his people as he blessed them in their wanderings and remarkably worked over them. The book of Judges, which picks up probably about 1300. You have to remember that these dates are not mentioned in the scripture, and scholars have to work to get them out. So just bear in mind that there's some variation, some fluctuation with those dates. We have to be open with those. I think it covers the events from 1300 B.C. to about 1100. That's the area in which I think most of the activity in Judges takes place. There is a reference in the book of Acts, which describes about a 450-year period to Judges. That seems to be a reference to the cumulative number of years in which all the judges were in authority, rather than to a chronology of their particular rule. But Judges shows the adventures of the Hebrews as they sought to establish their own national entity or a kingdom themselves. And consequently, we read in Judges how the people did the things that were right in their own eyes and it did not prosper. They could not learn to trust God completely. Again, we don't know who wrote Judges. It might have been Samuel. It's hard to say. The emphasis is that it contains those things that agree with the law, those things that came to pass, and those things that point us to Jehovah. That's why we say it belongs in the canon. Canonicity is not determined by who wrote it, but by what sort of book it is, and the inspired nature is identified therein. 1 Samuel shows the foundation of the Hebrew kingdom. 1 Samuel covers events from about 1100 to 1050 B.C., about 1100 to 1050 B.C., showing the foundation of the kingdom. It shows the demise of the family of Eli, it shows the coming of a new priesthood, and then it shows the coming of the new king, King Saul. It also shows the disobedience that Saul went through and shows about the things that led to his breakdown. 2 Samuel covers events from about 1025 to 975 B.C., and 2 Samuel covers the history of the Davidic kingship in very, very full and emphatic ways. 1 Kings takes the Davidic kingship down to about 800 B.C. It shows what happened to the Davidic kingdom after Solomon failed and after the difficulties into which he came. And then 2 Kings picks up at about 800 B.C. and continues down to the time of the Babylonian captivity in a rather sketchy historical pattern. It shows the record of sin destroying the reality of the kingdom and leading to the judgment of the Babylonian captivity. That's 2 Kings. I'm sorry to go over them so rapidly. In a nutshell, though, you can close your eyes and you can see them. Joshua shows God enabling Israel to come to the land. Judges shows their adventures as they try to establish their own government. 1 Samuel shows them turning to a king who proves to be abortive. 2 Samuel shows the development of the true kingship of God. 1 Kings shows how that kingship failed when the great kings of it departed from what they should have done. And 2 Kings shows the record of sin in ruining the beautiful picture that God started back in the book of Joshua. And those we call the former prophets because they look forward to the Babylonian captivity. Kings, of course, 2 Kings historically goes right down to it and through it. But they look forward to that, and we call them the former prophets. I don't insist that you learn an outline for each one of them, and of course, like General Bible Survey, but it is a good idea to know what they are about. The former prophets provide certain purposes in our literature. They provide historic background for the Messianic promise. They show the inability of the nation of the Hebrews to succeed alone. They demonstrate the way of God in fulfilling the redemptive work. And they really make sure the reality of God's choice. Those are four things the former prophets do. They provide historic background for the Messianic promise. They show the inability of the nation to succeed alone. They demonstrate the way of God in fulfilling the redemptive work. And they certify the reality of God's choice. Those things are done in the former prophets. And they give us a background for all that will come after them. Now, having looked at the former prophets, let's look for a few moments very quickly again at the latter prophets. The latter prophets divide into what are called the major and the minor prophets. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Daniel, incidentally, is found in the third section of our writings, so in our class tonight we will say nothing about him. But the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah talks about events at about 600 B.C. for a round date. Ezekiel likewise at events about 600 B.C. Isaiah, on the other hand, features more events about 700 B.C. You will get more precise dates in your study Bible and gap them over, but that's the rough area in which they work. Isaiah is the famous prophet, probably the most famous of all. In some Greek manuscripts, he's referred to as the first prophets, and the book of the prophets are called apparently by his name. But Isaiah shows the disillusionment with the Davidic kings, who followed the wicked paths of the northern kingdom. Isaiah lives in the southern kingdom. And he shows the difficulty that God has. It's hard to say that just right, friends, but he shows the difficulty that God has with the Davidic kings of the southern kingdom who would not follow Jehovah. He does have some happy experiences with Hezekiah, and there's considerable commendation for Hezekiah and for any king that does good things. But in the background, you always have Ahaz and his incipient weaknesses and the difficulties into which they thrust the Judean kingdom. Isaiah gives some of the clearest statements of a predictive nature in the Old Testament in his big book of 66 chapters. And some of those statements relate to the Messiah, and some of them relate to the coming of Israel. You'll notice an amazing prophecy in Isaiah 13 when the prophet points out that it will be the Medes who conquer Israel. At the time that Isaiah said that, the Medes, hardly anybody in Israel could have spoken their names, let alone think they would conquer them. But Isaiah is full of rather striking prophecies like that, and of course we're all familiar with his famous prophecies regarding the Messiah that are found in Isaiah 53 and other passages in what we call the servant song in the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah has the burden of the importance of the people being yielded to the will of God. He's often called the weeping prophet. And every now and then you go to a Bible conference and some fellow will say that, then they'll give you 15 reasons why you shouldn't call him that. There's always somebody at a Bible conference that wants to argue with some little things that everybody else says. I've kind of gone through that. I hope I'm through it, but I certainly went through it for a while myself. Today I'm getting either old or mellow, and I'm willing to look at Jeremiah and say, there's the weeping prophet. But it's not crying like you and I cry. It's crying over the sin of the people and over the difficulty into which they've gotten themselves. And his burden is the necessity of them being yielded to God. They've fallen after idolatry and immorality and false prophets. They've fallen wholesale in the ways that they shouldn't go. And Jeremiah pleads with them to do better and cries over the difficulties that have come to them because of their disobedience. Jeremiah had a long ministry. Isaiah did too, incidentally. But Jeremiah had a super long ministry of more than 60 years. So we date him about 600 B.C., knowing full well that he both started sooner and lasted a lot longer. But we date him at that particular period. The prophet Ezekiel is Jeremiah's contemporary. The difference is he's in Babylon with the captives, and Jeremiah is back in the Promised Land writing letters to the captives. The burden of Ezekiel is to urge the people of Israel to trust God, to fulfill his word, and restore the people of bondage. You'll see a key passage like that in Ezekiel 31, 16 through 22. I shan't read it at this time, but Ezekiel 31, 16 through 22 is a key passage along that line. He trusts God to fulfill his word and to restore the people of bondage to their land again. And so he urges on all who live in Babylon at the time to be careful in where their thoughts are and where their energies are stressed. Don't rebel, he says, and he does it by dramatic gestures. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all had dramatic visions of God to fortify their ministries. Isaiah saw him in the temple. Jeremiah had him speak to him in his private chamber, and Ezekiel was picked up by God and shown visions and signs and wonders, which some people today think are everything from falling stars to UFOs, but they are remarkable for that and their intimate contact with God. Then the minor prophets. Remember, the latter prophets are divided into two groups, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Say the word prophet long enough, you think you're giving a course in economics, but this is spelled differently. So the minor prophets. The minor prophets are the book of the 12, and I will mention each of them with his date and a central thought and the theme of the book, and that will have to be enough for us at this point in the course. Hosea, dated about 730, carries God's charge of infidelity against Judah for their spiritual backsliding. He also has some words on Ephraim along that line, but he mostly brings out God's charge of infidelity against the people who have forgotten him and worshiped a false god. Joel. Joel is dated about 800. There's a lot of argument over the date of Joel. We won't get into it here, but a lot of argument over it. But many scholars identify Joel at about 800, and his famous prophecy is of the coming of the day of the Lord. The third of the minor prophets is Amos, dated about 755. And the burden of Amos's ministry is to point out the social and spiritual failures of the northern kingdom and to call for a revival and a return to God. Amos is often the darling of liberal theologians who like to look for some prophet who talks about the social issues of his day. That is very unfortunate. Amos talks about the social issue of his day in the strongest possible language, but he does it as a believer in Jehovah and as one absolutely committed to Jehovah's will. If liberal theologians really read Amos, it would shake them up with regard to their sin, with regard to their unbelief. But he makes a great point of the social and spiritual failures of the northern kingdom, and with powerful preaching calls for reform. The next of these men is Obadiah, generally dated again about 800, but nobody knows for sure. Obadiah only has one chapter and is very short. And he pronounces a judgment on Edom, to the south and to the east of Israel, on Edom. Then we come to Jonah, better known for fish wrestling and things of that sort. Jonah dated at about 780. He has to be earlier than Isaiah's forte because Isaiah refers to him as a man who'd been known for some time. So we usually say between 780 and 760 B.C., Jonah. It's unfortunate that Jonah is only remembered for the whale account. Well, perhaps in your church it's different, but it's unfortunate in many places he's only remembered for the whale account because the development of his character and the growth of his spiritual understanding is really a very meritorious discussion. But Jonah has the message of God's judgment for Assyria. The prophet Nahum, writing about 680 B.C., also has that burden. He pronounces God's judgment on Assyria too, makes some striking predictions about the overthrowing of the city of Nineveh. We would like to think in our circles, because we're evangelical and fundamentalists, we'd like to think that Nahum's prophecies of Nineveh are great proof of the accuracy of the scripture. I think they are. But because Nahum has no date, and because the overthrow of those territories could have come, you know, could have come later, there's always the possibility in the minds of liberals that Nathan's book is written either as a commentary on events in the time or looking back to them. Now, that would be a totally unacceptable suggestion to me as a Bible believer, but we don't have a firm date for Nahum, so it's hard to use his prophecies for very emphatic predictive fulfillment aspects. Micah. Micah should be named before Nahum if you follow the ordinary English Bible, but I get those things twisted around from time to time. Sometimes I have to sing through a little song on them to get them right. But Micah, writing about 730, he's a contemporary to Isaiah. He speaks of the promised Redeemer who would be the national hope in the face of ruin and sin. Micah gives clear predictions of what we call the millennial age, the time when the ruler will rule in truth and peace and God's people will be able to live without external fear and with peace and safety. And then there's Habakkuk. Habakkuk? Habakkuk. How's that? Habakkuk. Makes the students feel so much better to have the teacher garble a name a few times. Habakkuk. Habakkuk, written about 620 B.C., talks about the coming Babylonian attack and the conquest of Judah by the Babylonians. Habakkuk is a fascinating book along that line. He points out that if God wants to use these wicked people as tools for his judgment, why, he can do it because he's God. And the prophet comes to be reconciled very much to what God says. But it's an interesting book in the question of the heart of the man with regard to the deeds and the activities of God. Habakkuk is followed by Zephaniah. Habakkuk is followed by Zephaniah. Hope that doesn't bother you all. I just never get them straight. You've got all sorts of things twisted around, and Habakkuk kind of goes that way. Zephaniah is the book we come to next. And there you have a prediction of national tragedy, generally thought to date from about the middle of the 7th century, say 650 B.C. And then you come to Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three of the minor prophets. Haggai written about 520, and we can be pretty emphatic on the date for Haggai because of his reference to the years of Darius, the king of Persia. He has the charge to gather the funds to rebuild the Jerusalem temple after the captivity. And Haggai is a great book on giving and on serving God. His contemporary is Zechariah, also about 520, who told about the glorious future God had for the temple and predicted the future of the Jews right down to the end of the age, if you please. And then the last book of the Old Testament altogether, Malachi, written about 420, to show the close of the Old Testament and the challenge that ought to be ours of faithfulness in word and deed to what the Old Testament message was. Now, what I've tried to do is to look at each of the books in the prophetic section and make some general notes. The notes are pretty general. We can't outline each book. If we did that, it would kill us, or kill you, maybe the case would be. But we looked at the former prophets, the six books located there, and then at the latter prophets divided into the major segment and the minor section. I've tried to give a date for each and just a summary of the content of each. You'll find them all very interesting to read. You will have to remember, as we sketched with regard to our panorama of the Old Testament, that some portions of the prophets, as well as other scriptures, are more immediately bearing on your life, and some are less. And Jeremiah says, "Cursed be every man that keeps back his sword from blood, and he that does the work of God half-heartedly." When he says that, he means the individual whom God has told to kill somebody ought to really do it. But you should not be listening for voices to tell you what to do. You should be obedient by the word of God and growing in the knowledge of it. Now I wanted to make a few general notes on the messages of these men. Just a few. There is great stress on the deliverance of God through a Redeemer. Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31. Great stress on the deliverance of God through a Redeemer, that God will come and deliver his people through a person who will represent him. There is great stress that the Redeemer will bring a kingdom of blessing. Isaiah 11, Micah 5. Now, that's one of the issues that's argued over in theology today, and I've urged you not to become condemnatory on eschatological points. There are some Bible teachers who feel that there will be no kingdom on earth other than the spiritual one, which is now in our hearts. There are some who feel that way. And there are others who feel that there will be a kingdom on earth of 1,000 years, known to us as the millennium, in which Christ Jesus will rule personally and righteously, and all will be done for the glory and in the will of God. I'm in that particular group, and consequently I think that the prophets stress a lot about the kind of kingdom or government that the Redeemer will bring. But this is not the course to analyze those things. You have to get into theology and get into the eschatology course, where they usually put it off too. But this is not the course for it. The third general note on the message of these men is the announcement of judgment on wicked persons who don't honor the words of God and the prophets. That's a big one. These are not fellows giving out lollipops. These are fellows giving out bitter denunciations on those who do not follow God and do not honor the things that his prophets say. And finally, a general note with regard to the announcement of the forthcoming age of the Gentiles. They plainly announce, as in Isaiah 54, for example, and in a more typical sense in Hosea 1, 10, and 11, they plainly announce that in time to come, God is going to have to turn to the Gentiles, that hated bunch, but God is going to have to turn to them. For Israel only laughs and sneers at his deliverance and will not allow him to rule them in the way that he wants to. Quite an interesting commentary on that back in Psalm 81, but we'll save that for the poetry section. Now, a few notes on some great prophetic themes. Let me remind you what we've done so far. We're looking at the section in the Old Testament canon called the prophets. We gave some definitions of them. We spoke of the biblical view of them. And then we have surveyed the prophetic literature. And we made a few notes on the general message of those men. And now I want to emphasize a couple great prophetic teachings. The greatest of all, probably, is the sureness of God's word. The sureness of God's word. Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. The sureness of God's word. That perhaps is the greatest of all the prophetic teachings, that when God says a thing, it's absolute, it's final, it's sure, it will not fail. Consequently, the wise person is one who listens to God, and in our day and age, that's listening to God by his word, what he said in his word, and what the spirit out of that word will make plain to our hearts. The sureness of God's word is not today to be thought of as looking for some extra revelation or some big experience. It's coming back to the Bible and seeing that what it says comes to pass and then allowing the Bible to direct in our lives. The second great prophetic teaching is the correctness of God's plans. God makes no mistakes. The book of Habakkuk discusses it in great detail. Isaiah 10 will show it to you also. The third prophetic teaching is that God is in control over the mind and the world of men. Isaiah 10 is a great chapter. God is in control over the world and mind of men. If people say, "Don't we know that already?" the answer is no. Or if we do know it, we forget it very quickly. It's why we take things into our own hands and seek to work out our own programs and strategies. But God's control is over the mind and world of men, and it's absolute. And the fourth great teaching is the necessity of obedience to God and faithfulness for the follower of God. Obedience to God leads eventually to belief in Messiah and trust in Jesus. And fidelity for the follower of God, yieldedness to God, leads us to a life of worship and a life of enjoyment, the reality of God's presence. Those are great prophetic teachings. I'm not saying that that exhausts them, but they are great prophetic teachings worthy of our remembrance. The prophetic scripture, finally, is used in two big ways. It is used, first of all, to instruct us so that we might understand the will of God, both in knowing general principles and particular things to do. It's used to instruct us that we might know the will of God, both in general principles and in particular things he wants us to do. And secondly, the prophetic scriptures are used apologetically to show through prediction and fulfillment the reality of God's revelation, his program and control. The apologetic use is to show through prediction and fulfillment the reality of God's program and the truths that he's spoken to us in the scriptures. What we've been doing this evening is surveying, in general survey, the Old Testament prophetic books. We discussed their characteristics. We broke them down into the particular groupings that are found in the Old Testament. And then I have said just one or two words on each book and then talked about the variety of materials that are found with them in a thematic sense. The problem with all survey courses is that they are too fast and too short. You know, the way to do that is to come to the evening school and take individual studies in each of these books. So you can come and take a whole course on Micah, if you'd like, or a whole course on Genesis, and you'll still realize that we don't cover everything in it, but you can get a lot closer to it. So I appreciate the opportunity to have you for students, and for tonight, that's all we will say about the prophets.